Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, which hopefully is not too many, my name is Greg Baker. I am a deacon here at Grace Bible Church, and I have the privilege of leading our middle school boys as a part of our student ministry that we call The Bridge. I've been doing that for 6 or 7 years now, and every once in a while I get to fill in for Chad. So I'm really happy to be here this morning. I'm really happy to be talking about the book of Revelation with y'all, continuing in our sermon series. I hope that you've enjoyed our time in Revelation, kind of like I have. But I also want to give you a little bit of hope if you're a little bit confused at times, or if you feel like you've got a little bit of whiplash going back and forth and moving really quickly. You're definitely not alone. I have certainly felt some of those things. My wife, Alex, and I were on the way back from a trip yesterday, and we were just talking a little bit about stuff for the sermon this morning, and we were just kind of awestruck at how much stuff we've covered. We're just looking like one or two chapters back, thinking about some of those verses, and it just seems like there are miles of information between us and those verses. So, kind of in light of that and because of that, before we get back into Revelation 9, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, I want to do a little bit of reconnaissance. I want to do a little bit of where the heck are we? So y'all will remember that the book starts with John giving us kind of a prologue. Hey, my name is John, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of book that I'm going to write. It is going to be apocalyptic. It is going to be prophetic. It is going to be a little bit hard to understand. And as soon as he's done with that, he just kind of smacks us right in the face. There is this vision of the Son of Man. There is this vision of the risen Jesus, and he has a message. He has a message for these seven churches in Asia, the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And those letters, much like many of the texts in the Old Testament, especially Judges and the Minor Prophets, they lend themselves to a sort of cycle. Now, it's not a perfect cookie cutter, but it was really nice to have some handles as we move through those letters that there was going to be a description of Christ. There was going to be some sort of commendation. Here's what you were doing well. There was going to be some sort of rebuke. Here's what you're not doing so well. Right? There was going to be a solution, a consequence of disobedience, and then some sort of result, some sort of consequence or promise, I should say, to those who conquer, to those who make it to the end. And Chad spent quite a bit of time with those letters and with those churches, and I think it was really valuable that he did so, because it didn't just give us the specific teachings of those churches for us, which they were, and it was great, but it also really prepared the way for what John was going to do in the rest of the book. There was also a lot of time there just thinking about where John in this book of Revelation is taking us. And I think that's good, because at the conclusion of the seventh letter, right, we are catapulted from the earth. We are catapulted from the earth and into heaven and into the throne room, and things get a little weird. There are these living creatures, there are these 24 elders, there's all these symbols, and they're representing all of God's people through of all of time and all of creation and all of nature. And they're all singing in unison, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy to the one who is worthy, to the one who was and who is to come. And as John moves his gaze from the elders and from the living creatures to the throne, he sees that God is there and that he's holding a scroll. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. And he begins to weep. He begins to weep because there's no one who can open the scroll. There's no one with the authority, with the worthiness to reveal God's secret and sovereign agenda. And the angel cries out, "Is there anyone who is worthy?" And one comes. He hears, John hears that it is the root of David, right? He hears that it is this messianic king, the Lion of Judah, who has come to open the scroll, who has conquered so that they can open the scroll. That's what he hears. But he turns and he sees, He turns and he sees that it's the Lamb. And there's a new song sung. And it's, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God." And as this new song rings out, the Lamb begins to open the scrolls. And God's wrath is poured out in these recurring pronouncements of judgment that once again comes in sevens. There are the seven seals of the scroll, and then there are the seven trumpets, and eventually we're going to get to the seven bowls. But this morning, we are in the seven trumpets, and we are at the sixth trumpet. And so, that's where we're going to be this morning, and I would ask that the congregation would stand for the reading of God's word. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses and their riders in the visions. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these words. We come before you asking that in this time, as we look at these verses and as we look at your scripture, at your word, that you would reveal it to us, that you would soften our hearts to receive it, that you would change our hearts through it. I pray that as we move through this text, that any amount of confusion, any amount of difficulty would be stripped away, and what would be made clear are the things that you want us to learn, that you want us to see, that you want us to embrace and know, and that ultimately through that we would be more like you, and that you would be glorified, and that your kingdom would come. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Y'all can be seated. So I'm going to ask, I'm going to hope, I guess I should say, that during that prayer you were active, engaged, maybe saying a little prayer for me. We have got some stuff to cover this morning. It's not even easy to read, right? It's not easy to think about something this bad, but we're going to do it. And we're going to do it at first, just kind of verse by verse. We're going to try and break it into some simpler pieces, and we're going to be really careful to interpret this text in light of the rest of the Bible. We're going to be really careful not to do this in isolation, but to let the scripture interpret itself for us. We're going to be, like I said, we're going to be flipping. If you get behind a little bit, I think I've got them all up on the screen, but for all my middle school boys, get those Bible drill skills ready. You're going to need them. So let's hop back in verse 13. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates.'" And right off the bat, we've got some interesting questions here. What kind of horns are these on the altar? We've had lots of instruments. Is this a horn that you blow to make a noise? Is this, we've had a lot of crazy animal stuff. Is this a horn like from an animal? What altar is this? Why is it made of gold? Whose voice is this that's crying out? And I think if we take a minute and we put ourselves in the shoes of the people that John was writing to, most of those things are not actually that hard to get to. Most of this is revealed to us. So, and I think that all starts with this altar and what it was. And it wouldn't be confusing to them because this was a real thing. It was an actual altar. It's described in the book of Exodus, and it sat in the holy place right outside the Holy of Holies. Read with me here, Exodus 30. You were to make an altar for the burning of incense. Make it of acacia wood. It must be a square, 18 inches long and 18 inches wide. It must be 36 inches high. Its horns must be of one piece with it. Overlay its top all around its sides and its horns with pure gold. Make a gold molding around it. So this golden altar is the same altar that we've been talking about for the last few chapters. It is this altar for burning incense. It's the same one from chapter 8 that Chad talked to us about in the opening of the seventh seal. And because we've been good students, and because we've been really listening to Pastor Chad, we know that this burning of incense, the purpose of this altar, was to help God's people just have a physical manifestation, a physical representation of their own prayers and petitions rising up to the Lord. And so, when we hear this voice calling out from the altar, I think it stands to reason that this voice is the voice of God's people. This voice is the petitioning prayers of the saints going up and calling for this judgment. Just like we already saw the martyrs under the altar calling. This is the same thing. We're just moving and growing these same images. And the judgment that is going to come, the judgment that is going to be released, that is going to be unbounded, or the unbounding of these four angels from the Euphrates River, again, is just not super mysterious if we allow ourselves to step into this context and if we allow the Bible to really help us understand this. The Euphrates River is not some random river. It's not just some body of water that people are going to come across, right? All the way back in Genesis 2, it bounds part of the Garden of Eden, right? We know from various texts and from ancient maps, the Euphrates River flowed directly through the center of the city of Babylon. We can read in Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah 2, "The Lord spoke to me again because these people rejected the slowly flowing water of Shiloah and rejoiced with Rezin and the son of Remaliah. The Lord will certainly bring against them the mighty rushing water of the Euphrates River, who that is the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will overflow its channels and spill over all its banks." The Euphrates River used as a symbol for the king of Assyria. And from Jeremiah, "Now, what will you gain by traveling along the way to Egypt to drink the water of the Nile? What will you gain traveling along the way to Assyria to drink the water of the Euphrates?" Babylon and Assyria, the two peoples that had come and captured and brought the Hebrew people into exile, had to cross the Euphrates River to get there. It was an edge of the Garden of Eden. If you crossed the Euphrates, you left God's presence. Even in this specific time, the Euphrates was the boundary of the Roman Empire. Some of their greatest barbarian enemies were just on the other side of the river, and there was constant threat from them. So what's on the other side of the Euphrates River? It's pain, and it's death, and it's chaos, and it's separation from God. John wants us to understand that this judgment that he's talking about, it may be bigger and it may be greater, but it is not new. It is the continuation and the culmination of judgment that has been coming against those who rebel against Yahweh for thousands of years. And we, church, should read it as such. We should look at those past judgments and their purposes in redemptive history, and we should imprint those, we should use those to interpret the judgment here. Look at verse 15. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. We see here, church, just the awful extent of God's wrath. And please don't misunderstand. This is by the hand of and for the purposes of God. You'll remember Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples about a day of judgment and about his second coming. And he says that no one knows the hour except the Father. No one knows the hour or the day or the hour except the Father. And here we have these unholy angels prepared and ready for the hour and the day and the month and the year. And this similar phrasing is not on accident. John is showing us that this is a day that God has planned. And it's not just that. Look at the way that John is revealing this progression of judgment throughout these chapters. In Revelation 6, a fourth of the world is handed over for destruction, and now it's a third. In Revelation 8, destruction comes upon a third of nature, upon a third of the rivers and the mountains. And now it's on a third of humankind. God's own image bearers are now bearing the weight of his judgment. Earlier in the chapter, there was this demon horde released from the bottomless pit, but they were not allowed to kill. And now a third of humankind is gone. As if this crescendo isn't clear enough, you may remember a couple of years ago, we did a sermon series, or should I say, Chad did a sermon series walking through all of the minor prophets. And so we got to do a week in the book of Joel, and we have this exact same pattern of this repetitious, growing judgment of locusts and then of a mounted army. That's not on accident. John is showing us these things. He is calling out to us. He's shaking us and saying, this is it. This is the day. This is the day of the Lord. This is something you should know and recognize. If we have been reading our Bibles, if we have been studying God's word, we know about the day of the Lord. We know that this is a big deal. We've seen it in Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Malachi. It is everywhere. And while each of those have a little bit different spin and interpretation and application of what the day of the Lord means, it's important that we learn those and we look at those to interpret what is going on here. And I wish I had time to go through all of them. I certainly don't. But I do think John is calling us to do that. I think that there is a distinct purpose in the way that John has written this book, in the way that it was revealed to him, that he is calling us to go backwards, that he is calling us to go back in God's word and to look and to read and to study and to find out what these symbols really mean. And so I would petition you to do that, because the more you do it, the more you make those connections, the less this book is going to feel like a bunch of confusing numbers and names. The less this book is going to feel like a bunch of stuff I can't understand, and the more it's going to look like God's plan and purpose laid out for his people. Case in point is this 200 million number. Your Bible, your translation might say twice 10,000 times 10,000. I actually kind of like that one better, because of Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers. If you get that, thanks a lot. If you don't, God save sinners. But the point is, it's a number. It's a really big number. It's kind of a hard number to even get your head around, but it is a number which is different, y'all. It is different than what John says about God's people. This is a number, but again, back in chapter 7, when John hears about the 144,000, the infamous number, which we should recognize, I think, as calling us back to a military-type census in the book of Numbers, what he hears is 144,000, just like he heard about the military Messiah, but what he sees is a multitude that cannot be numbered, is a multitude that cannot be counted, that is so much greater than this number of demons from every tribe and tongue and nation. John is sowing into this picture of judgment hope. He is sowing into this picture of judgment that the wrath that God is going to unleash upon the world is great, but the grace that he has poured out on his people is much greater. And that's going to become all the more clear as we move forward. So let's read now in verses 17. This is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. Same playbook, right? We see progression from earlier descriptions. In the fifth trumpet, the locusts wore breastplates, but they were plain iron breastplates, purely defensive in nature. But now they're not just defensive, they're colored. They show us something. They're colored like the plagues that are going to be brought forth by these demons. They're colored the colors of fire and of smoke and of brimstone. They are the colors of hell being unleashed on the earth. Demons who ride horses with heads like lions and tails like serpents, which honestly sounds a little bit crazy, but these definitely were not the first lions that John's readers had heard of. In Isaiah 5, lions are used as a symbol of Judah's enemies coming to seize their prey and carry it off where no one can rescue. When Peter is calling his followers to stay alert, to not go to sleep, to stay alert, to pay attention to the spiritual warfare in them around them, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls the devil a devouring lion. The serpent tails, we get that, right? This is all the way back from the garden. And does the serpent bite Adam and Eve? No, he deceives them. The lion and the serpent show us that there will be head-on brute force suffering and hardship. But that's not all that there will be. There will also be deception and confusion and false teachings in the heart of the men and women that are on the earth sitting under this judgment. But there's even more. Lions and serpents and plagues all fit together somewhere else. They all have something else in common. Read with me from the 91st Psalm. This is starting in verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place, no harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tent, for he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. It is easy, church, to look at a passage like this and only see the despair. And don't get me wrong, it is there. It is up front and center. It is in your face, and we're supposed to wrestle with it. We are supposed to feel it. It is supposed to teach us something. But John is saying more than that. Even in the midst of this, he is reminding us that there is still refuge in the Lord Most High. He is making sure that you know and I know that we believe that God's wrath cannot reach us if we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Look at these last two verses with me. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, the connections here are pretty cool, and I do wish I had time to just read a whole bunch of them, and I don't. But I do want you to know that there is very clear and frankly harsh and even mocking at times of these sorts of idol worship in the Old Testament. Listen to Habakkuk chapter 2. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It's only a cast image, a teacher of lies. For the one who crafts its shape trusts in it and makes worthless idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to a mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold or silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah goes off on this whole rant about how ridiculous these idols are. He talks about this woodworker, and he goes out into the forest and he cuts down a tree. And he splits the tree in two. And half of the tree, he carves a little bit and makes it look nice. And starts bowing down to it. And he starts asking it to save him, while at the same time, the other half of that tree is burning in his fireplace. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. The clearest connection to this is in Daniel chapter 5. It's almost a direct quote. Daniel is rebuking Belshazzar and telling him how foolish he is that he got to see King Nebuchadnezzar reign and rule and have all of this power and blessing while he was following the Lord. And he also got to see King Nebuchadnezzar living like a beast of the field when he wasn't following. How could he not see? How could he not understand what was going on? How could he be exalting himself and bowing down to these dumb, mute, impotent idols? How could he not repent? And here, in our passage, we have this remainder of humankind here on earth, and they're still worshiping demons. After everything they've witnessed, it defies imagination the horror that would be living on the earth if a third of the people died. What would you do with the bodies? It defies imagination, the filth, the horror. How could they not see? How could they not know? But if we're honest, church, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised because we know that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We can't believe it. It makes no sense to us because the word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. But if your heart has not been changed, if you have not repented, then the cross is more foolish than bowing down to a piece of wood. It's foolishness. They still couldn't repent. And God gave them every last chance. God let them live through this devastation. He let them see his great judgment on the earth. They got to watch their worthless idols crumble under the weight of God's wrath. But still, they did not repent. You know, Chad and I were texting a little bit yesterday. He was working on some of the material for life groups, and he asked me to send him my sermon in a sentence. There's probably a few of you who wish I had just read a sentence, but I didn't. And this is what I sent him. I said, "John's description of God's final judgment can be confusing, but it is clearly terrifying, galvanizing, and purposeful." Now, I hope you have kind of heard me loud and clear on the confusion front, that the only way out is through. The only way to ever get it is to just keep going. The only way to ever understand God's word is to just study more. And I would just take this kind of opportunity, a little bit of aside, to say, please don't feel like you have to do that alone. Please do it with your family. Please do it with your friends. Please do it here at Grace Bible Church. We have our Wednesday night Bible studies. We have life groups. We have D groups, all to help with this exact thing, all to help with growing and building a community of accountability to grow in knowing God and his word to us. So many times as you do that, I think you'll see that a lot of the studies we do, a lot of the study that you will do, start with this big picture, and they zoom down into details of various texts. And we have kind of done that backwards today. We have looked at some details, right? But I want us to now zoom out and think a little bit about, what does this matter? Chad talked last week. I thought it was really helpful with a quote from R.C. Sproul about how we cannot forget that this book was written to a people to make those people love him more and serve him better. And so when we read this passage, how do we get that? Should I really be terrified? What should I be galvanized to do? What is the purpose of this judgment? And how does that change the way I live in my family, in my church, in my community? John is showing us this deep darkness. He's telling us about the end of days, about the day of the Lord. His judgment is on full display. All the while, he is reminding us of our refuge in Jesus Christ. But why? What does it mean? Well, first and foremost, I think we should all really, really wrestle with that this means sin is a really, really big deal. This means sin is not something to be trifled with. This means sin is not something that you can just, you know, kind of keep right back here. John Piper says we have to wage war on our sin. Anything that can take God's good creation and turn it into Revelation 9 is not something that you can, not something that you can control. We have to fight it. And we can't wait. We can't say, oh, I'm going to take care of it later, right? Paul says that this day of the Lord, this judgment is going to come like a thief in the night. There is no time to wait. There is no time to put this off. It needs to be dealt with totally, and it needs to be dealt with now. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to stay awake and stay vigilant. We cannot wait to deal with our sin. We cannot wait to deal with our sin, and we cannot let our sin hang around. We cannot think we have sin under wraps. We cannot think we have control of it. Because when we're doing that, let's just be honest. We're doing that because we want it around. We're doing that because we don't really think the best thing for us is to eliminate the sin in our lives. We do that because we don't really believe that God knows what's best for us. that maybe that sin is something good and maybe God's just depriving me of something good. Church, that's the deception we see at the end of our passage. That's the deception that keeps you worshiping dumb, impotent idols. That's the same deception that started with the serpent all the way back in the garden. God doesn't really want what's best for you. But church, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. So make war on your sin. And church, doing that is not always going to feel good. It's not always going to feel like charging into battle with this great victorious cry where you're dominating and conquering. Sometimes it's just going to feel like surrender and sacrifice. Maybe you don't get to have internet on your phone. Maybe you don't get to just like go out for a drink with the guys after work. Maybe those things aren't on the table for you. Maybe you need to lay those things down. Maybe you don't get to put your kids in absolutely every sport. We are to wage war. We are to pursue victory, but in God's kingdom, that often looks like sacrifice. It often looks like embracing suffering for the sake of the Lamb. God's kingdom is not like our kingdom. So we're going to take our sin seriously. We're going to fight our sin. But we should also, I also think we should come away from these verses, from this passage, with a really great sense of urgency for evangelism. Someday, no one else is going to repent. Someday, time will have run out. There is going to come a day when no one else is going to leave the ranks of wrath and join the ranks of victory. Chapters 13 and 17 talk about a day when everyone who hasn't repented, when everyone who hasn't had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're going to be slaughtered. I know you have people in your life you are not pursuing for Jesus. I have people in my life who I'm not pursuing for Jesus. And these are people we would say that we really care about. These are people that we would say that we would love, that are our friends. And I would just ask, do you want them under judgment or sitting in the refuge of the Most High? Do you want those friends, those people you care about, that you love, to be under God's wrath? Or do you want them to obtain salvation? Because church, they can't be saved if they don't repent. And they won't repent if they don't believe. And they can't believe if they don't hear. And they will not hear if we don't tell them. So we have to go. We have to tell. We have to proclaim. We can't just be nice to people. We can't just be friends with people and say, you know, we're living out a Christ-like life in front of them. We have to tell them. We have to tell them. We have to proclaim. Now, the last point that I want to make this morning, I promise, the last point. We'll get out of here and we'll go cook food and get ready for the game or whatever we have to do. Church, please don't look at these judgments. Not even for one second, and think that God is doing this without deeper meaning and purpose. Please don't look at these judgments and think that God is just being mean. For like 2 years, my wife, Alex, begged me, hounded me, poked me, prodded me to watch The Chosen. And I finally did a couple of months ago, and don't tell her, but it was awesome. There might have been one episode that I got through without crying. There might have been one. But one of my favorites is centered around the Apostle John. and it is centered around his love for the beginning. And I think it's important for us, church, to know that the John who loved the beginning is writing to us about the end. Pop quiz. How does Matthew start? Anybody know? Genealogy, very good. How does Mark start? It's John the Baptist. How does Luke start? Yeah. But John starts, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God was bringing out his glory by the actions of his Son through the Spirit. And that happened on every single page of the whole Bible. And it does not stop in Revelation 9. God's purpose didn't change. It's not going to be different at that day and that hour and that second. It's the same purpose. Church, we have to get our minds around somehow that God's goodness, God's holy, holy, holiness is not holiness without this punishment of sin. The cross is not necessary if this level of punishment is not required. And a world beyond pain and suffering, a new heaven and a new earth, that can only exist if sin is actually dealt with. This is what drying every tear looks like. It is hard to say, but this is what mending every wound looks like. This is what delivering the Son's people to him looks like. This is what going to prepare a place for you looks like. And that's hard, but it is true. And it does change the way we think about the suffering in our lives. And it does change the way we think about the sin around us and the people around us who may never get to experience that. So if Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you this morning, if you are a believer, we have good news. We can rejoice that we are children of the light, that we have been bought with a price. We can rejoice that we have a mighty rock and fortress. We can rejoice that we have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, and we are going to come together and we're going to celebrate that through communion. And if you are a believer, I would invite you to do that with us, but please do not do so lightly. Think about the sin you're not dealing with. Think about the people you're not pursuing for Jesus. Pray about those things. Deal with those things as you come to the table. And if you're not a believer, if this is just a bunch of smoke and mirrors and numbers and you don't know what's going on, but you have even a hint of curiosity, please come talk to me about that. I'm going to be in the back of the room, your left-hand side. I would love to talk to you. I would love to tell you more about what it means to accept Jesus' free gift, to move out, be saved from the wrath of God. So, like I said, I'm going to be on your left-hand side. Please come talk to me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for what you have accomplished through your Son, what you are accomplishing through him and through your Spirit in us and in our lives. I ask that as we go out this week, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would take it seriously, that we would not make light of it, that we would not try to control it and keep it, but that we would make war against it. And I pray that as we live life with the people around us, that we would not be satisfied to be nice to them, but that we would call them and we would tell them about the wrath that is to come, but the great salvation that is offered to them freely in you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.